Well, it is a delight to have my little sister here this morning. She's been in town a few days, headed back out tomorrow morning, I think. Nancy and her husband Shannon, Pastor God's Place for the Transformation of the City, a Christian fellowship in Ogden, Utah, which is just the northern end of Salt Lake City. Nancy's been here before. Many of you know her. She is a gifted speaker. She's a writer. She's a mom. She's a grandmother now since the last time we saw her. And that's pretty wild when your little sister's a grandmother and you're not a grandfather yet, you know, so that's a, I don't know, but anyway. Nancy, I love you, and I'm happy to introduce you, church, to my little sister and a great woman of God. Would you help me welcome Nancy Schreier this morning?
Hi! So good to, well, I can't really see you, I have to be honest. I saw y'all before I walked up here, but it's bright. I like it, though. Does it take my wrinkles out? I look good. All right. I'm sleeping in Jenna's room, and Jenny has a skinny mirror. I had one too. I've tried to find another one, but it's the $5 mirror from Walmart. And once in a while, you get a skinny one where it's kind of a little tweaked, but it takes you down about 15, 20 pounds. It's awesome. It is. I broke mine. I'm so sad. So when I come and stay in Jenna's room, I'm like, I'm looking good. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. All right, so it is really good to see you. I'm going to have to figure out a different way to do this because I'm too tilty. This will flatten? No, I'm good. You can pound my iPad. That would be work. Hey, look at you. That's awesome. Thanks. Cool. Yeah, it's great. It's great. Whatever. I don't bother. I'm good. If I need a drink, I'll find somebody in here that has one. She has one. That'll work. All right. Mom said, we were trying to decide last night. Mom said, okay, well, we're having baked potatoes. And let's see, if I put them in the oven before church, then they'll overcook, won't you? Maybe I could put them in the crock pot. And I said, yeah, Mom, if you put them in the crock pot, it'll be just right. Because I'm preaching. So good 8 hours. We're good. Y'all ready? Now, once a year, you can do this. All right. Just endure with me. All right. Anyway, super good to be here. I refuse to go to the doctor, so I just go to the dollar store. But I have my glasses. But it's one of those irritating things where I can't see up close. But if I put them up here, you're all a blur when I look out. So now I look like 80. Sorry, Mom. Oh, sorry, Mom. I had to keep them down on my nose. So I look ridiculous. But anyway, that's what I'm doing. Either that or I'll pull them off and pull them on all the whole time. Anyway, it's super, super good to be here. My husband sends his greetings. He rarely gets to make the trek with me, and my children are all bemoaning the fact that they are not here. But, you know, they get older and they get jobs and they have babies and they can't get away like they used to. So they all say hello and wish they could be here with us. And we bring you greetings from Utah. And I think you should all come visit, don't you? How many skiers do we have? I'm sorry, we're in Kansas. Y'all can't even sled, can you? Because there isn't a hill to be found. No, it's not true. Anyway, oh, I know. It was harsh, wasn't it? It was harsh. Harsh from the woman where the Olympics happened. It was just not fair. Dig. No, it's great. I don't like snow. Isn't that funny where God took me? I don't like snow. I'm liking it better if I can stay in by the fireplace and I just look at it. And I realized that I had to change my attitude because I used to gripe about it all the time. And when we first moved to Utah, my kids were so excited because kids love snow. You know, you bundle them up in their little snow suits where they can't move and they waddle out and they just love it. And then I started hearing my children complaining about the snow, and I knew whose fault it was. It was totally my fault, because my husband's like a little kid. He loves snow too. So I had to repent, honestly, and change my attitude and say, okay, God created this, and I'm griping about his creation. That's not cool. So anyway, but y'all, yeah, sure, you're welcome to come. Come on out. We'll just pile you in with the kids. If you don't mind sleeping, you know, two or three to a bed, you just come on out. That should take care of it, don't you think? Okay. All right. Good. So it is Pentecost Sunday today. How many of you knew that? Okay. I'll let you know. It's Pentecost Sunday today. Just thought I'd inform you. And Memorial Day, and I'm preaching on neither subject. So I know, I'm such a rebel. But I had this on my heart. I was actually thinking about it a lot and talking with my husband as much as he would endure about it. You know, I have to Reader's Digest things with him. You know what I mean? Because obviously, you know already, I have said more words already than Kent probably says in a whole sermon, and I haven't even started yet. So, but I was thinking about this when Kent asked me to preach, and I thought, boy, that's kind of a weird subject, God. But it's a good subject, and it's a subject that all of us need. And so on a day that commemoratively has nothing to do with this, I'm going to speak on. I just want to talk to you about being authentic and being real. And I don't do well confined, so I'm probably going to wander, but I'll try to stay fairly well up here. Just being real, having real relationships in this community, being authentic. We had a friend of ours who is now I don't know his proper title, but he's the head of Chi Alpha. You know what Chi Alpha is? It's our ministry to secular campuses. And he is the head of Chi Alpha Ministries internationally. And he was talking to my husband one time, and he said, you know that the assemblies, and this is true of every denomination, not just the assemblies, but that's what we're a part of. So he said, you know, the assemblies have 17 fundamental truths. And my husband said, no, when I got my license, we only had 16. And he said, no, we have 17. And my husband said, Scott, we have 16. He said, no, we have 17. Shannon said, what's the 17th? He said, I won't take off your mask if you don't take off mine. I just want to talk to you about being real today. And I'm not really good at being, I guess I could if I really tried. I could maybe pull off being proper. I'm not real good at it, probably much to my mother's chagrin. But, you know, there's something about being in a body and being part of a community. And there's something about the price that Jesus paid for us that offers us a chance to be authentic. It offers us a chance to be real. It offers us a chance to actually live our lives by grace and not by works or performance. And it's priceless. And I think too often we as Christians don't take full advantage of the opportunity we have to be who we were created to be real, to live by grace, to live authentically. And the world is so hungry for that because the world is so tired of playing games. They're so tired of trying to figure out who they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to look like. And now the world has taken it to the extreme where they so want to be embraced that they don't even understand that you can embrace people without embracing their beliefs. You can embrace people without embracing their behaviors. And people who do not know the Lord are so hungry, and some, unfortunately, who do know the Lord are so hungry to be unconditionally loved that they've just decided that love looks like accepting everything and anything, and whatever happens, if I love you, I don't ever disagree with you. Because I think that many times, not always, but many times in religious circles, in Christian circles, we don't live in a place of authenticity, and we don't know how to live honest, real lives where we can say, hey, I don't agree with that, but I really love you. I really believe in you. And love is never pulled from the table. I'm kind of like a pinball machine when I preach, so I apologize. Kent asked me if I had PowerPoint, and I said, what does that look like to you? And he said, well, I give them a full thing. I said, no, that won't happen. So try to follow my pinball as it pops around the machine. But I just want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about what it looks like when we don't have it, what we absolutely have to have, what does the culture look like in this community, in this body, in everybody. I'm not just picking on you. I have no idea where you guys are in this process. I don't live here. Obviously, I feel like I've accomplished so much to be here actually got here before a year was up. I'm so proud of myself. So I know. So I told Kent, I said, you know, I'll preach. You can clean it up in the months to come. It'll be great. So I want to read you this verse too, because this is the heart of why I feel like this is important. This is John 17 verses 22 through 23. It says, I have given, this is Jesus talking to the Father. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We are to be a sign and a wonder to the world. We are to be the fragrance of Christ. Now, to those who don't want him, we are the smell of death. But to those who are hungry and are willing and are open, we are that fragrance that they have longed to smell their entire lives and wondered if it could even be true. And that's who we are called to be. That's who we were created to be. So let's just dig into this, okay? All right. What happens when we're not real? I'm just going to start with a negative and then you'll feel better as the sermon goes on. What happens when we're not real? What are some consequences of not being authentic as believers? We end up with false, shallow people. You end up with people who are, in the words of another friend of mine, a mile wide and an inch deep. I have lots of knowledge and I can tell you all the answers, but don't dig beneath my knowledge. Don't dig into my heart, because I'm when we're talking to each other, you stay in your bubble, I'm gonna stay in mine, and don't cross that line. I'm good with you as long as I get to stay shallow with you. I don't want you knowing anything past the surface. We get a culture that's ruled by fear. Why would you have a culture that's ruled by fear? Just because we're not being real. You would think that would be safer. No, it's ruled by fear, because if I can't be real with you, what's going to happen when you find out what I'm really like? If I can't be real with you, what's going to happen when you find out that I'm struggling with this or with that? What's going to happen when you find out that in years past I struggled? Or what's going to happen when you find out that I'm human and I get angry or I get my feelings hurt? Or if I can't be real with you, I can't be human with you. And you'll never know me. You'll know a facade, but you'll never know me. But my facade was not what Jesus died for. I am what Jesus died for. So we have to live in fear that we look perfect all the time. And we can't ever let anybody in because they won't love us. The greatest need of any human is to be loved. And the greatest fear of any human is to not be. And love is so powerful in that it can bring people and allow people to come into their destiny and to be who they are. But if it's withheld, it can manipulate people and twist them and make them, you think you're going to get what you want by withholding love. I don't want to jump around, but we do that all the time. We do that in a religious culture. You know, you got to do the right things or you don't get the right title. Hello? You got to do the right things. You know, your kids got to do the right things or mom and dad are going to be mad at you. And, you know, and kids will either decide to buck up and be who their parents want them to be or just go without their parents' love. They never want to do that, but they will. You know, when I was growing up, this sounds so stupid because I grew up in a great home. When I was growing up, I always had this picture in my mind. I think it's because this is why I have such an affection for Walmart. I had this picture. I kind of just always pictured God as, you know, the smiley face at Walmart, the 70s smiley face. Yeah. See, if you get to know me, there's not really a whole lot to get to know. So going deep with me doesn't go very far. Anyway, I always pictured God as kind of that smiley face. And when I was behaving, he was the smiley face. And when I did something wrong, he turned into a frowny face. That sounds stupid. And yet, maybe in a more sophisticated way, do we not think of God that way? You know? Did you ever do something that you shouldn't have done, had a bad attitude, had whatever, and then you went out and had a flat tire and you thought, well, God's just teaching me a lesson. No, he's not. You have a flat tire, for sweet pity's sake. He's not. God's not that angry, pouty, you know, I'm not going to love you now. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He didn't say, love me again. We sang about it this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You could walk away from relationship with God and you still wouldn't get away from his love. You just took yourself out of relationship. So along with, I kind of mentioned this already, along with false shallow people, we get shallow relationships. We have a culture that really lives in unforgiveness. I want to clarify part of what I'm saying because I really don't just want to throw generalities out and have a big mess. That's really not my heart. It is hopefully understood that forgiveness is just a choice. Forgiveness is writing off a debt. That's in my opinion, that's the easiest way for me to understand it when I need to forgive. I'm just writing off a debt. It doesn't mean the person didn't owe me. It doesn't mean that it wasn't real. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't have done something to pay me back, so to speak, for what they did. But to me, the best way for me to think about it is I just write off the debt. It would be as though I had the loan papers and I just marked paid in full. And then usually I would have to burn them so I don't look at them again and remember. But many times in religious cultures, we live in a culture that says, I forgive. And we live in a culture that professes restoration by grace. And yet we really don't give them restoration until they've earned it. Does that make any sense? It's the whole statement of, well, I forgive you, but I'll never trust you again. Well, then you didn't forgive me. Now, I'm not telling you to hand your child over to the pedophile that abused them. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying forgiveness is a debt released. When we come to Christ, any time that I have ever come to Christ and I've done something wrong and I am truly repentant and I ask for forgiveness, he forgives me and it's over. Now, I understand that we don't have the ability to read someone's heart all the time and know, like, well, I can't know that they've completely repented. No, but you know what? You have the grace of Jesus Christ running through you, and you have more than enough to risk. Does that make any sense? Do you ever find yourself sometimes saying you forgive someone, but then you wait for them to prove themselves again? And I understand the Bible says that he who is given a trust must prove faithful. I understand that. I'm not talking about, I know relationships need equity and relationships have to be rebuilt some. But when we forgive someone, we need to forgive someone. When we say, okay, this is over. They come, they repent, whatever they did wrong. They need to feel like they actually got a new start. A new day. They need to, and here's the difficulty, is that the world judges God by us. So how I love people and how I forgive people is how the world thinks God does it. So if I tell someone I forgive them, but I still give them the cold shoulder, what do they think God is doing to them? And when we live in a culture where we can't, where that might be what happens and we can't be real, why would we ever risk that? If I can't be real with you, I'm putting all of this on the line when I am real with you. You might take your love from me and you might not forgive me. We end up with mediocrity in a in a culture where no one can be real and let their guard down and be transparent and be vulnerable, we end up with a culture of mediocrity because we have a culture full of elder brothers instead of fathers and mothers. Let me see if I can explain this quickly. If I can't be real with you and I can't admit that I don't know as much as Kent, that's a pretty given thing right there. I know way more about shopping than he does. Way. Except maybe on Amazon. He might have me beat on that one. But if I can't admit that I don't know as much of him as, like if I were the pastor of this church, but my brother came in, and if I couldn't be real with you and admit, and you were too slow to catch, that the guy with the doctorate of ministry might know more than the girl with the bachelor's of music education, then I'm gonna fake my way through this thing the whole time. I've gotta compete with him. I've gotta worry about him. I've gotta watch him. Because he might take my place. Somebody might admire him more than they admire me. What if they go ask him for theological answers instead of me? And then how will they admire me as their pastor? How will they have any respect for my authority if I don't know the most in the room? But what needs to happen is that I can just be real and I can say, I honestly don't know that much about it, but he does. You should go ask him. Why? Because if I were your pastor, my position here is not dependent on what I know. I didn't get this position because of what I knew, or else there was no point in you praying about it before you gave it to me. If it was just a race and a beauty contest, then you didn't need to pray about it before you voted me in. Hello. If I were your pastor, I'm your pastor because God ordained that I would be your pastor. And if this place were filled with the most brilliant minds in theology and prophets of God and apostles and everyone else, and I was the stupidest cabbage in the patch, I'm still the pastor. And they would still be thrilled that I was the pastor because I was ordained to be the pastor and not them. And I'm just going to do my job. And where I mess up, I mess up. And what I don't know, I go ask about. And I'm not afraid to go ask about it because I don't have to be the smartest guy in the room. But if you can't be real with people, you can't admit that. Do you ever fake your way through a job? Somebody be honest with me in this room. Did you ever get in the job and some young buck with 12 degrees came up behind you? And you were terrified that if you didn't fake your way through this thing or prove to them that you knew more than he or she did, you were going to lose your job. Man, the body of Christ should not be like that. We should not be like that. We are all so specifically created. We are all so specifically designed. Do I believe you should always strive for excellence? Yes. Do I believe you should constantly learn? Yes. Don't waste your brain. Don't waste your abilities. But honestly, if the only value we have for people is their ability to perform, then let's shoot everybody who's done performing well. Why don't we just kill every person that's incapable of performing well? Why don't we? Because somewhere inside of us, we know that the value of a person is not based on what they can do. So we end up, when we're not authentic, we end up with competition and jealousy and striving. When we can just all be real with each other, we actually value each other for who we are and for who God created us to be. And there's no strife. There's no competing. Lost my place. See, I can admit it. All right. Along with that, I kind of already mentioned this, but along with that, not being able to be real and not being able to admit that you don't know everything because you're afraid that your title or your position is going to be based on that, you end up with self-esteem being associated with titles. You end up with self-esteem being associated with how well you perform. That is not by the farthest stretch of an imagination what God ever intended. He never intended for our self-esteem to be tied to anything but his love. You are not your title. You are not your degree. You are not your knowledge. You are not your ability. You are not your connections. You are not your money. All of those things are so temporal, and your value is not tied to any of them. When you get that in your spirit, there is incredible freedom. Incredible freedom. Because all of a sudden, I don't have to perform for you anymore. I don't have to perform for God anymore. I do whatever I do because I'm loved, not to be loved. That's a huge difference. And you know what? I've known that all my life because we've, you know, we talk about grace versus works, da da da. And your actions show what you believe, not your words. You know that, right? So I could say that I understood that, and my head did, but I would catch myself, I would catch myself acting in ways that showed my heart didn't believe it. I would worry, oh, if I don't do this, they're not gonna, I'm not gonna be the pastor's wife I should be if I don't do this. What is that? That's performance. We have another friend, and he says, oh, you know what? Whether I'm raising the dead or taking a nap, the pay is the same. And he's done both. It is. That doesn't mean you should be a slacker. You know, we live our lives abundantly because God loves us. But we cannot be tied to our performance to think that that has anything to do with our worth. Okay. Now the print got smaller, so I'm putting this on. All right. What do we need, though? We're going to have, and I've kind of filtered around this because, as you can tell, I talk in circles. So what do we need? And if we're going to have a culture that's real, what do we need? And I'm going to go through these quickly. A, unconditional love. Top thing. We have to have unconditional love. And as we've said, it doesn't mean that you agree with everything the person does. I don't know of anybody, including my husband, that I completely agree with. I don't even agree with my husband completely on theology. No, your poor church. Yeah, they're fine. They're good. They're good. You have to have unconditional love. And you guys know 1 John 4, 17 through 21. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. It's the day of judgment, and we have what? Confidence. We're not shaking in our boots. Why? Because love is made complete in us. Because we're loved. We're loved. It's not taken away. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no, come on, make me T.D. Jakes. Yeah, okay. There is no what in love? There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Say it with me. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Do we catch this verse? Perfect love, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If people are afraid that you're going to take your love from them, that may just be their stuff. I don't want to totally put it on you. I mean, there are people who I deeply love. I'm not taking my love from them. But they've had a history of people who do that. And so when they come to me, they assume that I'm going to do the same thing. So it's not always our fault. But then sometimes we have had the pattern. We're the ones who are responsible. And people know, oh, if I cross her, it's going to be a bad day. If anybody says that about you, wow, we got a problem. Some people are proud of that. Some people are proud of, well, nobody's going to cross me. You need to repent. I'm telling you right now, you need to repent. No one should be afraid to come to you. I mean, I understand there's some nervousness. When I've messed up, I'm a little nervous only because I'm embarrassed at what I did. And so when I have to go to someone and say, okay, I need to tell you something. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for what I did. But I don't ever want anybody afraid to come talk to me. I don't ever want them afraid that they're going to be anything but loved. And if the joke around the family table is, well, you don't cross Nancy, then Nancy needs to do some repenting. And you need to tell them you're sorry. And you're sorry if you've ever been like that, and you will not. With all your heart, you will never do that again. And if you do it again, you are going to repent and you're going to apologize and you're going to make it right. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. I mean, sometimes we struggle before we come to God with whatever we're doing. But I hope that none of us are terrified that when we come to God and admit what he already knows, that he's going to turn his back on us. God never turns his back on you. And we should never turn our back on other people. You know, sometimes people create their own messes and consequences, and I'm not necessarily going to rescue you out of your consequences, but I'm going to fiercely love you the whole time you're journeying through them. Does that make sense? All right. We need humility on everyone's part. Here's this passage. Don't you just shake your head? You get these passages, and when it hits here, you're like, oh, man. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1, it starts in 26 and basically goes through 31, basically. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, did you ever get your panties in a bunch and think, well, I never did that. Repent. I want a big sign like I'm on the side of the street. Repent. Come on, remember who you are. And remember all those things you thought that nobody knew you thought except God. Because God knew it. You know, when I married my husband was raised heathen. And when I married him, his family's awesome, but they wouldn't have known God if he'd kissed him on the mouth. So if you don't watch Monty Python, you have no idea what that was. His dad got saved just a couple of years before he died. It was very sweet to watch him make the journey. But my husband he was raised in Wyoming, and they had a country band. It was, I can't remember the name of this band. Something in the Ruptured Hungarians, if that tells you anything about my husband's life. So when we got married, and I was raised, you know, I was perfect, so. Every man in my family is an AG preacher, you know? It's like, we're like, remember the old Snickers commercial? Anyway you slice them, they come up Snickers? That was us. Anyway you sliced us, we came up AG. It was just, we were perfect, you know? And when I met my husband, I thought it was my job to teach him how to be perfect. And to teach him how to, the irony of that is that one, honestly, I don't, now I realize it, but at the time I didn't. One of the first things that ever attracted me to my husband was he was not at all religious. He didn't know enough to be religious. He'd only been saved a couple of years when I met him, and he just didn't even know enough to be religious. He was just passionately in love with God. And it just drew me. You know, and I think in my head then I thought it was cute, you know, but I'll teach him. And I'm really embarrassed to admit to you that I taught my husband how to be religious. And then it took us getting rocked by God to have it broken off of us. And I got to the point where God took me through a time when we first moved to Utah. God stripped everything away from me. He took every, I taught at a Christian school and that gave me some ministry. But I went from being a senior pastor's wife in a very small church where, you know, you kind of have to do everything when you have a really small church and you're the pastors, you do everything. That doesn't change, does it? Sorry. So, no, I'm kidding. So I went from that to a brand new church plant in Salt Lake. And in that church plant, we had 10 of us on staff immediately. We had all, most of them had just graduated from Bible college. Shannon and I resigned our senior pastorate, and we went to go be associates, which is not the normal climb up the ladder, right? And for whatever reason, I was not allowed to do anything in this church except nursery. So I did nursery. I did nursery all the time, but I wasn't allowed to lead worship. I wasn't allowed to teach. I wasn't allowed to do anything. And it was a really difficult time because I just had everything. This is what I'm talking about. I didn't know that so much of my identity was wrapped up in pastoring and ministering and knowing how to do that. And when I got to Salt Lake, it was all just stripped away from me. I had nothing. I spent every service. I drove an hour each way because we lived in a different town. I drove an hour each way with four kids to go to every service. Was glad to do it. It was fine. We had service three times a week, and I spent every service during worship over in a corner, just on my face, just trying to get through worship. Because I was so hurt that nobody wanted me. Nobody wanted me to do anything. I had no value there that I felt. And through the whole process, one of the best things my husband ever said to me was, "Baby, I know you feel like we got set up, but God was the one who set us up." He said, "God knew all this was going to happen, baby, and he told us to come. So we're going to do this." And so I did. And through all of that, the one question that God asked me when I got through all of it, he said, "Nancy, here's my question for you. Am I enough? If you don't have anything else." We had been there 3 years, and I had a girl come up and ask me if my husband and I were dating. "Oh, are you dating Shannon?" You know. "Yeah, we thought maybe we would date now that we have four kids. You know, we're trying to make the progression." But I needed that. I was proud that I wasn't proud. Some of you are not catching that. That's wrong, in case you didn't catch it. Because some of you are sitting there going, "Me too." Yeah. I'm telling you, repent now, because you don't want to go through 3.5 years on your face. We got to remember who we are. We got to remember that we have all jacked up. We are all nothing without the grace of God. We have no hope without the hope that Christ Jesus gives us. We know nothing without his ability in the natural or in the supernatural. We know nothing without God giving us the ability to know it. Any gift you have, God gave to you. Why are we cocky about it? If we could just see ourselves in the light of his glory. Now, I'm not a person on beating yourself up. I don't believe in that, because I believe that we are the creation of God. And when I insult, although I do it a lot and I joke, but when I insult myself, I'm insulting God's creation. So I'm not about that. I'm not into false humility. I'm not into all that jazz. But I do know reality. And the reality is I'm nothing without Christ. So when I look at other people, I have no right to be haughty about who I am or who I am in Christ. You know, Paul said, I got this list. I am pedigree. I have this list, but I am nothing. It's all poop. That's what he said. He probably said it a little more bluntly in Greek. It's all poop. So when we talk to people, we just need to remember who we were without Christ. And when we have a culture that's authentic, that's what we have to have. I'm going to go quickly now. Courage to risk. Man, be brave to risk. It's hard. If you're not used to doing this, you got to have some guts to risk it. Because if you're not used to letting your guard down with people and you're not used to being vulnerable, it's going to take some guts. You're going to have to risk it. Here's the good thing. It's okay, and you're going to be fine when you risk it, because your self-esteem is not based on what they think of you. Your self-esteem is based in what God thinks of you, and he absolutely adores you. So if the person handles it well or if the person handles it poorly, you're still worth the same. Does that make sense? But somebody's got to start it somewhere. In your relationships, somebody's got to be the one who risks first. So risk. I'm not giving you an excuse to be harsh. I'm not giving you an excuse to be critical. I'm not telling you any of that. Be kind. Speak the truth in love. I want to tell you this too. I don't know if this will make sense to you, unless maybe not till you get to this position. You know how the Bible talks about casting pearls before swine? Maybe this is a loose use of that, but not everybody deserves to hear your story. I don't know how to explain this. I let a bunch of my leaders teach. I have a group of amazing women's leaders, and I decided that I needed to let them teach. So they taught over a series of weeks, and one of them, who is just wonderful, and they all, I was shocked. I didn't even know some of their stories, but they shared their stories. And one of them very openly shared her story. And it ended up, without her meaning to, it ended up exposing her to this whole group of people, and many of them she didn't even know. And then it also exposed, and in that case dishonored, some people who were innocent in her family, as she shared. So I do want to throw the boundary out there that as you're being vulnerable, I'm not telling you to hide things, but I'm telling you to be careful what you throw out. Make sure that the person is invested in your relationship. Does that make sense at all? I'm just saying, be really careful. Have you ever felt badly for somebody because they just threw their whole stuff out there and you're like, oh, these people don't even know you. And they may not have any value for you. So when we're in community, I want you to understand that being vulnerable doesn't mean that you just throw every bit of your family's dirty laundry out for the entire world to see. That's not honoring to your family. You know, that's not cool. All right. We're almost done, whether you feel like it or not. We really are. And whether I feel like it or not, we're almost done. Look at, good thing I've already talked about some of these. My pinball hit them already. We want to be treasure hunters. We want to look for the best in people. I talked about this last time I was here some. Everybody has dirt. Anybody can find dirt. Doesn't take a brilliant mind to find the dirt in your life. The dirt's always on top. It's always easily visible. It might be dug. There might be some dirt down, but dirt's easy to find. Treasure's not always easy to find. But all of us have it, because all of us have a destiny that was ordained by God. Dig for treasure. If someone comes to you and they're having a difficult time and they need to share something they're struggling with, in the midst of their struggle, dig for treasure. I like this core value that we've really tried to develop in our body, and that is that in most Christian circles, we think of accountability as it's my job to keep you from sinning, right? I'm going to keep tabs on you. I'm going to put things on your computer. I'm not telling you that necessarily all of that is wrong, but wouldn't a better definition of accountability is that I'm not going to keep you from being who you're not supposed to be, but I'm going to call you into who you are supposed to be. I'm not going to tell you all the things that you shouldn't do, but when I see you not being who God created you to be, I'm going to call you in, and I'm going to call out what God created you to be out of you. I'm going to say, you know, it's like the Snickers commercial. Apparently I'm really hung up on Snickers. They're really good. Freeze them. They're better. The hangry, you're not yourself. Have you seen those commercials where the person's hungry? And so they're like, and they give them a candy bar and they're like, oh, hi. You know, and sometimes we need to catch people, not because they're hangry, but because they're not being who created them to be, and just love them and encourage them and say, you know what? You're bigger than this. You're so much better than this. That's not who you are. You got confused and thought that was who you are, but this is who you are. Did I tell you the African tribe story about the song last time I was here? Or did you pay attention enough to remember it? Okay. Quickly, there's an African tribe, and when the mother, actually, I think even before the mother conceives, but when she wants to have a child, but at least when she conceives and is pregnant, she goes out by herself for a time, and she gets the song for the baby, a song for the baby. I don't know the history of this tribe, so I don't know whether she asked God or their God, I don't know. But she gets a song for the baby. And she sings the song over and over and over, and it's the baby's song, and it's a song all about the baby's destiny and their giftings and their talents and all the things, who they are. And then when the baby is born, in between the time while she is pregnant, she teaches the tribe her new baby's song. And then when the baby is born, the tribe gathers around the child, the baby, and they sing the song. They're prophesying. They prophesy over this child, who they will be. And then if the child ever wanders, if they ever misbehave, if they ever cause problems or have trouble in the tribe and there's a hard time, rather than punishing the child, they bring the child in and they put the child in the middle of the circle, and the tribe gathers around the child and they sing them their song. And they remind them, this is who you are. This is who you are called to be. You've just forgotten who you are. I think that's a much better view of accountability. I don't need people to tell me when I'm messing up. When I mess up, I know I'm messing up. Do you guys? I might act like I don't, but in my heart, I know I'm jacking up. I'm messed up. And I don't need you to tell me that. And I already have a Holy Spirit who knows how to talk to me, even when I cover my ears from you. But it would be really helpful to me if you could sing my song over me. And help me repent and change my mindset and come back to who I'm supposed to be. That's an authentic culture. That's a real culture. Most of these I've covered. I'll tell you one more thing, then we'll pray together. You need honesty. That sounds so trite and sounds like a given. And yet, we're raised, you know, I was raised in a very well-mannered family. I have permanent bruises on my ankles from being kicked under the table because I needed it many times. My husband's favorite saying to me is, baby, you don't have to say everything that comes up on your screen. And I don't even say 10% of what comes up on my screen. I just have so much coming up on my screen comparatively to other people. But when we first took our church, I was for a few years actually, embarrassingly, when we took God's place in Ogden, we were associates at a church in Salt Lake, and then we moved to Ogden, which is about 30 miles north. The same people would tend to come to me over and over with the same stuff that they weren't getting through. You know, you never have that. Do you have that? No. And I would get so frustrated with them. I'm just being honest. See, I can be honest as a pastor because I should anyway, but I'm not yours, you know. So, and I would get so frustrated. And I was griping to the Lord one day, and I said, what is their problem? What is it with them that they just cannot? This is their real problem. You know, I'm telling the Lord what I wished I had told them, but good manners, quote unquote, kept me from doing that. And plus, there was a part of me that did not want to hurt them. And when you're hiding from the truth, sometimes it is a little painful to hear it, even when it's given gently. But we need it, right? And I was griping to the Lord, and the Lord said, Nancy, you're part of their problem. And I was like, oh, what? Oh, I'm perfect. You know, I got this position because I know everything. You know, no. So I said, what on earth? I'm trying to help them. And he said, yeah, but you won't tell them the truth. He said, you need to love people the way you love your kids. And you tell your kids the truth. You're careful, but when you know what the root of a problem is, you tell your kids. So you discipline clearly and strongly, and you love clearly and strongly. But you won't do that with your church people. You won't tell them the truth. So they go off and they try to fix whatever their problem is with that little pansy advice that you gave them. And then it doesn't work. And then they come back to you even more frustrated because the pansy advice that their pastor gave them didn't work. You are part of their problem. And he said, Nancy, hello. The truth will set you free. So as you have a culture of authenticity, it doesn't give you the right to be mean. It doesn't give you the right to be critical. It doesn't give you the right to be harsh. I am not giving you carte blanche to tell everybody everything you think of them. I am not. You, probably a lot of those things you think of them, you just need to repent of. And remember who you were. But we have to be honest. And we need to take honesty when it's given to us. You know, there are people who just puke on you, right? You probably don't have this kind of verbiage, do you, when Kent's preaching? There are people who just puke on you. They just want to say their stuff and they puke on you. Pastors get it all the time. He won't say this to you, but I will. Pastors get it all the time. Everything you thought of your daddy has been thrown on him at some point. But he's not your daddy. He is a spiritual father to you, but he's not the daddy you grew up with. And if your daddy was mean and distant and uncaring, we are seriously sorry about that. But that's not him. And Debbie's not your mommy. And everything your mommy ever did horrid to you, Debbie didn't do it to you. It doesn't mean they're perfect. They probably messed up. But don't put your stuff on them. Don't puke on them. You know, we tell our people, when somebody pukes on you, you do this. Flush. Just flush it. Just flush it. Forgive them. Let it go. It was poop. I mean, that's seriously our advice to them, you know. If they go on and on to me, I'll just look at them and go. They know. They're like, okay. I'm like, you want a wet wipe? You know? But honesty is good. I read Kent this verse, this proverb last night. I don't know if I can even find it in my notes. But, because I've skipped half my notes, which is, you should really be grateful for. There are far too many. But it says, I'll just read you a few of these. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. You didn't like that nearly as much as I did. That's God talking. That's not me. I didn't translate that. Is stupid. If you hate correction, you're stupid. You're foolish. It's foolish not to, there's a reason why they call them blind spots. If I could see it, it wouldn't be a blind spot. But I can't see it. So I need somebody around me that can tell me what my blind spots are because I don't want to run into something. And sometimes, no, always, you need some people. You don't need the whole church. You need some close people that you can trust and that you actually trust more than yourself. In the sense that when they tell you about your blind spot and you don't see it, you actually trust them enough to believe it and work on it. And then you'll actually start seeing it. This is authenticity. This is real community. This is what it looks like to actually be a body who loves each other unconditionally, who tells each other the truth, who believes the best in each other, who calls forth destiny in each other. This is who you guys are. This is who you're called to be. It's hard work. It's really hard work. It's not always comfortable. I don't want to see my blind spots. I actually try to hide them. But I need somebody who will tell me, honey, don't say everything that comes up on the screen. Honey, that person's not this or this. Nancy, you weren't very kind just then. Nancy, that wasn't really appropriate. I need people who love me enough to tell me that. I don't need critical people who just want to eat me for lunch, but I need people who love me enough to tell me that. Everyone in this room, we need people who love us enough to tell us that. We need to be loved so much that we can let down our guard and be flawed. I don't want to stay flawed, but I want it to be okay with you if I am flawed. Paula White says that hidden things have power. It's true. The things that we hide in our lives have power over us because we have to spend our time and energy and our resources keeping them hidden. And you'll never get free of anything you hide. Did you know that? You'll never get free of anything you hide. But actually, just the act of being honest about it breaks the back of that stronghold. There's still repentance that needs to happen. There still might be changes of mindset, but there's actually, I think the biggest part of freedom actually comes in when we just uncover the weakness and say, okay, this is me. And it loses all of its strength. And then it's funny as you go on your journey, how you look back and say, I can't believe I was so terrified for anybody to know that. I can't believe I thought, you know, I can't believe I was so attached to that title. I was so afraid to lose it because I thought if I was this or that, that made me spiritual. I can't believe I worried that people wouldn't love me if this or that. And now I'm like, I know I'm absolutely unconditionally loved by God. And there are people who unconditionally love me. I'm sure it's nothing that I'm not telling you anything Kent's not said to you before. That's the funny thing about you bring a new voice in and everybody's like, oh, and then the pastor goes, what? I've been saying that. We had a 12-week series. It's the date. I tell him, anybody can look good on a date because you only have to be there just a little bit, you know. It's when you're married that they see all your, you know. But you can't build lasting relationships on a date. But you guys are in covenant with each other. You're spending your life together. And it's really important and really worthwhile to do it right. You will turn this area upside down when you have that kind of love. You will turn people's lives upside down. They're so hungry for it. They so want to go someplace where they can be themselves. Where they don't have to do the dance or put on the makeup or be fake. People want that. They really do. And they need to know there's a place where it's safe to do it. And that's here. Yeah? Why don't you stand with me? I should hand people pictures of pinball machines and they could just put points around like this. And then, you know, because it doesn't really go in an outline. It goes in my notes in an outline. It just doesn't come out of my mouth in an outline. Let's pray. Yeah, Jesus, we're immensely thankful that your love is unconditional. We're so thankful that we don't have the ability to hide anything from you, because who knows if we would ever own up and show you. But the one who really matters already knows. And we're just so thankful. You never turn away from us. Your love is perfect and it never wavers. It's not even possible for you to love us more or less than you do right now. And God, our heart is that we want to love each other that way. It's so exhausting to play a game. It's so exhausting to try to be somebody that we're not. And today, God, we just repent of thinking that who you made us was not good enough to be. I'm so sorry for any time I ever thought that the way you made me wasn't enough. And we just ask for courage to rise up in this room. Holy Spirit, you've told us you don't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind that's not shaken by all the stupid lies that Satan wants to throw in it. All the stupid things he wants to say to us, we are not shaken by that because we know who we are. We know who we are by your grace and your love. And we know the price paid for us was the greatest price that was ever paid for anything. So Holy Spirit, I just pray you would just blow into this place. That you would just blow away old lies, old mindsets, old fears, old expectations. God, if we have people in this room who came from even other religious backgrounds where there was a lot of expectation and a lot of game plan and a lot of politics and a lot of junk. We're not going to put those old mindsets onto this body. And we just apologize for anything that we drug up from our past and thought we would put on anybody else in this room. And we just ask that you would break that off right now. Our heart's cry is to be authentic. Our heart's cry is to be absolutely loving, to have absolute unconditional love for those around us. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with everybody around us. But we want to be a people who know, who others know that even if we don't agree with them, that doesn't change how we feel about them. I just pray that you would make this body a sign and a wonder to this area and to the world. A sign and a wonder of what it looks like when the love of Jesus Christ absolutely saturates a group of people. God, I pray you would break off fear of sin. We don't even need to fear other people's shortcomings, their addictions, their problems, their downfalls. Your grace is so big compared to anything we could do. We don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to be afraid of it. I don't need you to hide it from me. I'm not afraid of it because God's so much bigger. And I just pray you would break off that fear in our minds right now. Just take that away. Perfect love casts out fear. And we choose to live in peace. We choose to live in joy. We choose to live full of your love. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.